Well, good morning, New Hope Church. It's good to see you on this bright and beautiful Sunday. At least it was earlier. I think it's gotten a little gray outside. My name is Matthew, and for those of you who may be new here, I'm one of the pastors, and I want to welcome you along with the other voices that have spoken up here this morning. If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn with me right now to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 5. This would be in your New Testament. Matthew chapter 5, and if you will find verse 17, and just put your eyes there, we're going to spend the bulk of our morning combing through verses 17 to 20. So Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Now, before we dig into that, however, I want to invite you to pray with me, and let's ask our Heavenly Father to move in our midst and to have his way with us here now. We want to be available to him, amen? And so let us ask him to help us do that right now. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for this opportunity we have to gather here yet again this morning to give you great glory, to spend time in this love letter called the Bible. As we have just been singing, Lord, we do praise you, Father. We praise you, Son. We praise you, Holy Spirit. We want so much to honor you, the triune God. We ask that the Spirit of God would move in our midst and unite our hearts together still more tightly, and that you would put a spotlight on Jesus that we might see him more clearly and love him more fully and pursue him more joyfully and purposefully. We pray, O God of heaven, that you would teach us. We want to be a people stretched and taught. But Father, what we want more than that is to be a people who are changed. And we plead with you, God, to meddle with us, to stretch us, not just today, but in these days ahead. And help us, Lord God, to become more like the person of Jesus, our dear and blessed Savior. We thank you for his death on a cross. We thank you for his resurrection. At the cross, he purchased our salvation. With his resurrection, he broke open the opportunity for us to have new life with you. God, we love you. We welcome you here. Have your way with us now. You are a good and faithful God. Have your way with us. Here we are, and we wait with anticipation for you to work. And all of God's people said together, amen. Amen. Let me share with you a definition. And you might write this down if that's helpful for you. I will warn you now, it is a mouthful. Now, you've heard this definition throughout the fall. If you were here with us as we stepped into the early portions of the Sermon on the Mount, I want to invite you to consider it again. Here is my definition of the kingdom of God, and that is a big part of what the whole Sermon on the Mount speaks to. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus's vision and values for the kingdom of God. So what is the kingdom of God? Here is my definition for it. Are you ready? Here we go. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign and global rule made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ. So let me pause there and say that part of it again. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign and global rule manifested in the person and work of Jesus Christ, under whom the redeemed from all the nations gather. Under whom the redeemed from all the nations gather. Dedicated to Jesus, united with Jesus, partakers of the eternal life he offers, ambassadors for his glory. I know it's a mouthful. Let me say it again. The kingdom of God is God's sovereign and global rule made manifest in the person and work of Jesus Christ, under whom the redeemed from all the nations gather, dedicated to and united with him, partakers of his eternal life, ambassadors for his glory. Now, I want to be crystal clear, if you would hear me just now. Every one of us who are in union with Jesus Christ, that is to say, we trust Jesus Christ with our lives. That is to say, that we believe that Jesus is God's provision by which we are saved and all things are made new in our lives, by which we understand we are sinners and he's the Savior whose blood on the cross washes us clean, satisfies the just demands of a holy Father in heaven. Any of us who are in union with this Jesus, we are therefore part of his kingdom. We are citizens of his kingdom. We are kingdom citizens, and being that that is so, please hear me, any earthly kingdom from which we come is always second fiddle to his kingdom. It is always second to his kingdom. Any earthly kingdom from which we come is always second to his kingdom, to his domain. And our Lord invites us to enter into his domain, to enter into his kingdom. Now, let me offer you a very hard word. It is nigh to impossible, in and of our own power, to enter into his kingdom. We simply cannot do it. We do not have within us the capacity to enter the kingdom of God. We could never be righteous enough. We could never be religious enough. We would never, in and of our own power, have the riches requisite to get us into his kingdom. It is impossible for us to enter his kingdom in our own strength and in our own power. We do not have the capacity to do this. But thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, the way has been made for us. Thanks be to God that through Jesus Christ, the barrier has been broken. He has paved the way for us to enter into his kingdom. And he did this with his death on a cross, where he purchased our passage unto God's better things, and with his resurrection, with which he guarantees that we have life everlasting because of the work of Jesus. He has paved the way. Now, my dear, beautiful Krista, my lovely Krista, she and I were in a drive-through lane at a Starbucks recently. Now, I get the Husband of the Year award. And the reason is because we all know Caribou is far superior than Starbucks. But there you go. But Krista, well, the unrighteous like Starbucks. Krista likes Starbucks. And she wants Starbucks. So we're in the line, and we get up to the window. And a lady leans out, and she looks into the car at us, and she says, "Well, you're not going to believe this, but the people that have gone before you here, that are in front of you, they actually bought your coffees for you. And so here you can have these. These are a gift. Isn't that great?" she says. And of course, we're stunned. We weren't expecting that. And obviously, we're excited and we're thankful. So we take our coffees, or what you think is coffee, and we want to head on. And this is what Jesus has done for you and for me. He has gone before us, and he has paid the way for us to be able to go forward into his kingdom. He did it. We do not have the capacity to do it. Jesus Christ, listen to me, dear ones. Jesus Christ has the power and the authority to establish us in his kingdom. Unless we wonder if that is so, we need to look no further than Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Now, by way of some context, I've already established that we're in the Sermon on the Mount. And with verse 17, we start a new section of it. This past fall, we entered into the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is on a slope, a hillside, on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He is seated because that's what a good rabbi would do when teaching. A crowd of many hundreds, if not a few thousand, are gathered there on that slope. They are hanging on every word coming out of Jesus' mouth. They are absorbed with what he is speaking. And in what is considered some of the most difficult verses of the whole Sermon on the Mount, verses 17 to 20, but also what is perhaps the key passage of the whole sermon, Jesus establishes his power and authority to place us in his kingdom and to help us to flourish as kingdom citizens. Let me ask you to look at it there with me. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, let me stop there for just a moment. Allow me to interrupt the reading. So Jesus has a problem. He is being accused by people from all different quarters of setting aside the law of God, of walking away from the Hebrew scriptures, from the commands that God had given Moses centuries earlier. But for example, when he is in the synagogue on a Sabbath day and he heals a man with a withered hand, now he's accused of breaking the Sabbath laws. You are working on the Sabbath. And so he is considered now a lawbreaker. When he touches a man who has leprosy, well, now he is being accused of violating the principle that you do not touch anything unclean lest you become ceremonially defiled. And so here's Jesus willingly doing these things, and the assumption is he's breaking the laws, therefore he doesn't care about the laws of God. The very first thing Jesus says in this section of the Sermon on the Mount is, quote, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Or as the Greek language would suggest, if we pressed into that word fulfill, to make them to be full, or to complete them, or to help them realize their fullest potential. This is what Jesus says is his goal, to complete and to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, naturally, a question might be, what do we mean by the law and the prophets? Well, when we think of the law and the prophets, as Christians, we think of the whoop and wharf of the Old Testament, the whole of the Old Testament. Our Jewish friends don't call it the Old Testament. For them, it is simply the Hebrew Scriptures. And if they want to be more technical, what they do is they divide the Hebrew Scriptures into three sections. Three sections. The first section is what is called the Torah, which means law or the teachings of the law. This typically represents the first five books of the Bible, commonly known as the books of Moses: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That is the Torah. The second section of the Hebrew Scriptures is, in the Hebrew, known as the Navaim, the prophets. And so the prophetic books include things like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Hosea and a host of others. The third section of the Hebrew Scriptures in the Hebrew is understood as the Ketuvim, which literally means the writings. And the writings would include books like the Psalms or the Proverbs or some of the historical works like 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, and so forth. All of these together, the Torah, the Nevi'im, and the Ketuvim, all of these together make up what is the Hebrew Scriptures, or in shorthand, now hear me, in shorthand we would just say the Law and the Prophets. When they say the Law and the Prophets, they mean all three sections, but they use shorthand in common parlance, and so it is just Law and the Prophets. We do the same thing. We apply shorthand in a whole realm of areas. And so we would say the Vikes instead of the Vikings, which of course is Norwegian for I stumble and fall. And now, so that's shorthand, all right? So the Law and the Prophets is shorthand. Now, Jesus says he has come to fulfill the Law and the Prophets. All right, let's go forward. Let's look further. He says, in verse 18, truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, right away, Jesus is putting himself forward as the one who fulfills, that is to say, completes the law and the prophets. He's the one who is the object of all of it. He is the one to whom all of these point. He is the one who completes it all. He completes all of the Hebrew Scriptures. Think of it this way. The Hebrew Scriptures, our Old Testament, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Law and the Prophets and the Writings, the Law and the Prophets, all of this, when it is all said and done, is all about Jesus Christ. It points to him. He fulfills it. He completes it. He fills it up. He takes it to its greatest places. He is the object of all that has gone before in the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, let me affirm this with you in a variety of simple ways. And you might write some of these down as I share some of these things with you. So, for example, when you look into the Hebrew Scriptures, we see these variety of passages. Actually, there are hundreds of them that predict the Messiah is going to come. The Messiah, or that's Hebrew, and the Greek is the Christ. In English, we would say the anointed one of God. The Hebrew Scriptures are filled with hundreds of predictions about the coming Messiah, the one that we call Jesus. So, for example, in Isaiah chapter 9, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and he shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." And we read of him, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. 700 years before Jesus walked the dusty trails of Galilee and Judea, the prophet Isaiah is telling the world there's going to be this child, a boy. He will be born. He will grow. He will be a man. He will be God-man, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and he will have a kingdom that will go forever and ever. And so we see this prediction about the Messiah, about Jesus. Also in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, we see a prediction about Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. Again, 7 centuries before those events took place, the prophet Isaiah offers these words, Isaiah chapter 53, verse 5. But he, that is the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the one we would call Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Now notice, that's the language of crucifixion, being pierced with the nails and such. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And you can read further because it's quite a full prediction, but it's one of many predictions. Another prediction about the Messiah. And you don't need to turn there, but just go there in your mind with me to Genesis chapter 3, very early in our Bibles. And here God makes his way into the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve have just rebelled against God. God's beloved, Adam and Eve, have just rebelled against him. And now sin and shame and darkness and damnation have just fallen upon the created order. God confronts this situation, and he confronts Satan, who manifests himself in that garden as a serpent, the one who set up the scenario, tempting Adam and Eve into sin. And God says to this serpent there in Genesis 3, he says, this woman, well, she's going to have offspring. And one of her offspring, well, you are going to bruise his heel. But guess what? He is going to crush your head. And with that statement, early on in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 3, right there, in the immediate aftermath of the fall of mankind, we see this prophecy, this prediction that Jesus is going to come. And yes, he's going to be lashed upon by Satan, but ultimately he's going to crush Satan. And of course, we know he does this with his death and resurrection. And praise be to God for this good news. We also look, for example, in Genesis chapter 49. In Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, here you have the great patriarch Jacob, and he's on his deathbed, and he gathers around him his sons, and he places his hands on his sons, and he blesses them one after the next. And he gets to his one boy, Judah, the son named Judah. And he says this to Judah. He says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. Now the scepter is the emblem of a king. And he says, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. In other words, as Jacob was there on his deathbed, he predicted that one day from the line of his son Judah would rise up a ruler who would be the king, and the whole world would come to him. It's a reference to the Messiah, to Christ, to the anointed one, to the one we know is Jesus. Now, these are predictive statements about the Lord Jesus, about his actual person. But let me just say that in the law and the prophets are also these historical moments that foreshadow the work of Christ. For example, in Genesis chapter 22, we see another one of the great patriarchs, the man Abraham. And he has a little boy named Isaac. And God says to Abraham, says, Abraham, I want you to take your son that you love, Isaac, and I want you to go to the mountain that I direct you to, which we find out is called Mount Moriah, which long after Abraham is gone from the scene, turns out to be the same mountain on which the great temple in Jerusalem will sit, and just a stone's throw from where Jesus will be crucified. But again, that's well after Abraham's life. Abraham is told by God, take your son Isaac, go to that mountain, and sacrifice him there as an offering to me. Now, this is revolting. What kind of statement is that? But Abraham he's a friend of God's, and he trusts God. And he even says to those around him that God's going to somehow provide a way out of this. Nonetheless, Abraham takes his son Isaac. They go up to the mountain. He lays Isaac out. And just as he's ready to plunge the blade into Isaac, God speaks, "Abraham, Abraham, stop. I know now that you do really trust me and believe upon me." And off to the side in a thicket is a little lamb. And that is the provision in the place of the man. And it is a marvelous, this historical moment is a marvelous foreshadowing of the work of Jesus Christ. All of us deserve death because of our rebellion. But what God has done in Christ is provide the lamb who will step into our place and take the metaphorical blade on our behalf. This is one of those historical moments that foreshadows the work of Christ. Another one would be in the prophet Hosea. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. God says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son." Now the prophet Hosea, he is reflecting back on what God did in redeeming, that is to say purchasing, that is to say he saved the people of Israel from their slavery in the land of Egypt, and he escorted them under Moses' leadership from Egypt to the land of promise. So Hosea is thinking about God calling his people, his son, if you will, out of Egypt. Well, but it also becomes a powerful foreshadowing of an historical moment in the life of Jesus Christ. When this little couple, young couple, Mary and Joseph, and they had this little baby Jesus, and an evil king named Herod is trying to hunt Jesus down to take his life because he's heard some things about who this Jesus might be, and it's very threatening to Herod. And so knowing that Herod is on the move, this young couple and their little boy Jesus, they flee for their lives to Egypt, from Bethlehem to Egypt. And then at a certain point in time, God reaches out to Joseph, the husband of Jesus's mother Mary, and God says to Joseph, "Be done in Egypt. I want you to go back to the land. Out of Egypt, I have called my son," we conclude, is the fulfillment of the prophecy from Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. And so in the law and prophets, we see these predictive elements, and we see these historical elements all fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. We go further. There are sacrificial and ceremonial elements also in the law and prophets. And so one of the best places for us to affirm that is actually in the New Testament. And so in the book of Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14, what we read from the writer of Hebrews is this description of Jesus as the one who fulfills all that the sacrifices of old intended. And so in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 and following, we read this. "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he, that is Christ, entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, i.e., like in the days of old, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Now, what the writer of Hebrews is saying is this: the blood of the lambs and the bulls in the ancient days that the Israelite people had to offer there at the tabernacle or later at the temple, all that blood, it highlighted we are a broken, sinful people and we need the mercy of God. And God in his mercy did meet those people. And he gave them reprieve after reprieve after reprieve. He offered them so much grace. But it was a grace that was short-lived, as it were. And with Jesus, however, Well, he is the greater sacrifice, the greater Lamb of God, rather than a short-lived kind of mercy that would require a repeated effort. Jesus, according to Hebrews chapter 9, well, his blood provides an eternal redemption. And his blood cleanses our consciences for good so that we would be right with God and we could see God and serve God and know God. And so what we have here is Jesus fulfilling all that the sacrifices of old intended. He is the ultimate sacrifice. Those sacrifices conditioned us repeatedly to know we need something better. The better that comes along is Jesus Christ. And he completely, perfectly fulfills the demands of those sacrificial system of old. And he does so at his cross. And that's why we remember and celebrate the cross of Jesus Christ, because there he paid it all that we might be forgiven and free and declared righteous in the eyes of God for all eternity. Jesus perfectly fulfills the sacrificial demands. And then he also perfectly fulfills the ethical demands of the law and the prophets. The ethical demands. And so, for example, if we were to look, let's say, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, and you don't need to turn there, but you might just be aware of it. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34, we read these words from the ancient law. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, the ancient command is, when the immigrant or foreigner comes across your pathway, you love that person, treat him as you would want to be treated, because after all, when it's all said and done, we too are wanderers who are in need of grace. Now, Jesus, he perfectly fulfills this and a whole host of the other ethical commands in his life. For example, when he loves the Gentile people that come across his path, as we see in the Gospels of the New Testament. When he spends time with the prostitutes and the sinners, people that no one else would give any attention to. When he's willing to touch the leper or spend time with the blind or spend time with the deaf and so forth. Those who are in the margins and on as he loves them, he embodies the spirit of the ethical law. He fulfills it perfectly. All of this is to say, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, when Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've come to fulfill them, to see them through to completion, to fill them up so that they are full. What he's saying is this. He is affirming all that has gone before points to me. All that has gone before is fulfilled by me. All that has gone before is perfectly obeyed, followed, embodied, and represented by me. Now, the reason that is important is this. Now, please hear me. This is so essential. What that then means is this. Jesus Christ, he has proven himself as the one powerful who can pave the way for our entrance into the kingdom of God. He has the power to sustain us, because he has accomplished what we could never in ourselves do, and that is offer perfect obedience and submission. He has done what we cannot do. He did it on our behalf, and he invites us, in effect, to just stay with him, since he's done what we could never do. Stay with me, I've got it covered. That's the spirit of Jesus. And, importantly, he has the authority to make demands of us as kingdom citizens. It's his kingdom. He's the king. My son-in-law is a great man. I love him with all my heart. You know, he loves Jesus very much, and he loves my oldest daughter. And a dad can hardly want for anything else, honestly. I am so grateful for my son-in-law. He is a terrific athlete, a great athlete. And when he was in college, He was an excellent basketball player, and also in high school and long before that. And when he was in high school, he also was part of the track and field team, and his specialty was the high jump. And he was a very competitive high jumper, a regional competitor. I used to watch him as he was growing up. I used to watch him when we go to the track and field practices. And he would hurl his body over that horizontal bar, and then he would stand back up and he would raise it a little higher. And then he would jump over it again, that lanky body of his, and then he'd raise it a little higher. And then he'd jump over it again, and then he would raise it a little higher. He was always about raising the bar as high as he could, knowing that that would stretch him to be the best possible athlete that he could be. Friends, in these weeks ahead, we're going to see Jesus Christ raising the bar for everything about your existence and mine. It is his vision and his values for kingdom living. He has the power and the authority to do this. And we wonder, is it even something truly that we should consider? Look no further than verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 verse 20 finds Jesus saying this. Let me repeat it. I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm sure when he said that on that hillside that day, everybody out there just gasped. How could we possibly be more righteous than the scribes? They're the teachers of the law of God. How could we possibly be more righteous than the Pharisees? They're the religious muckety-mucks that run our spiritual lives. And you're saying we're supposed to be more righteous than they? How would we do that? And there's a simple answer. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees were really good at external appearance. Indeed, Jesus calls them out for that in Matthew 23. He says, you're like whitewashed tombs. You're beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones. God says in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7, God says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. What Jesus has done by fulfilling all of the law and the prophets perfectly, completely, has made it possible for our hearts to be recalibrated around the beating heart of a holy God. Made it possible for our hearts to be recalibrated. So we're no longer going through the motions of religion and ritual. Now we get to enter into the deeper things of God, the better things of God. Jesus is going to raise the bar for us, because true kingdom living flows from a heart that is marked by the spirit of the law and not the letter of the law. And in these days ahead, we're going to see that proven out. Let me give you some hints of what's to come. You see, in the kingdom of God, kingdom citizens, well, it's not enough. It's not enough. All right? It's not enough for us to say, well, I'm not going to murder. No, Jesus, our King, says, I don't want you to be angry. It's not enough in God's kingdom for us to say, well, don't commit adultery. No, because the King who oversees all of us citizens says, I don't even want you to lust. It's not enough in God's kingdom for us to say, I'm going to set aside all the grandiose oath giving. No, in the kingdom of God, it's just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Simple as that. It's not enough in the kingdom of God for us to say, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. No, in the kingdom of God it is, love your neighbor. Anybody can do that. But love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. You see, Jesus is raising the bar of everything in our existence, because that better reflects the spirit of the law, not just the mechanical letter of the law. And if we're going to be kingdom citizens, that is where we want to live. Right there, in the midst of the spirit of the law that Jesus perfectly embodies and perfectly fulfilled. Now, lest we wonder if it's possible to strive toward those things, let me remind you. Jesus has paved the way for us to enter the kingdom. And he has the power to help us to flourish in that kingdom. He calls us just to come to his side. As we are in union with the one who did it all for us, we get swept up. And his power is effectual for us as well. So we can do what even the scribes and Pharisees of old could not. Friend, as I have us head out here today, I want to ask you to pray around three very simple things. And they set the stage for what the next few weeks look like, should the Lord tarry. And here they are. Lord, help me believe that Jesus paved the way for my entrance into the kingdom. Lord, help me to have a posture that reaches for the higher bar that Jesus sets. Lord, help me to believe that Jesus' power is sufficient for me to live and flourish in your kingdom and according to your values and vision. Now, Father, this prayer, simple as it is, will be really helpful in these days and weeks ahead. So let us absorb it deeply and let us pray it regularly and change our lives, we ask, for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen. Take care, friends. I love you so much. God bless you and have a great, great week.